For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles and we're going to turn to, not as it says up here, that was last week, and we're going to look as we conclude 1 John chapter 2 and the 8 different passages or verses that talk about feeling at ease in Christ. And so let's read the whole chapter together. There's 29 verses. You follow along as I read. So I hope you have your Bibles open, and I'll try and read with clarity here so you can hear. My little born ones, these things write I unto you, that you do not sin, that you should not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we are knowing that we are that we have known him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, pays attention to his word, ready to act on it, in him verily is the love of God made mature. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides or feels at ease in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have heard from a beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from a beginning. Again, looking at the same thing, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother, has a complete disregard for his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother feels at ease in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that has this strong disregard for his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little born ones, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from a beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, young children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from a beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man directs love toward the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust concerning the flesh, the lust concerning the eyes, and the pride concerning physical life, is not from the Father, but it concerns the world system. And the world system is passing away, and the strong desire, the lust of it. But he that does the will of God feels at ease into the age, that is his coming age, the millennial age. You'll be a glorified believer at that time. And if you're feeling at ease from now till then, hey, your trip has been wonderful. Verse 18, young children, it is a quality of a last hour, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is a last quality of an hour. They went out from us, these Antichrists. They were there, but they went out from us, but they were not out of us. For if they had been out of us as to their source, they would no doubt have felt at ease with us. But they went out in order that they might be made manifest that they were not all out of us as the source. They didn't have the same source of the new birth, that is. Verse 20. But you have an unction, or literally, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You all have that ability to know. I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denies, it says no, concerning Jesus being the Christ. He is a quality of Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, the same as not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore feel at ease in you, which you have heard from a beginning. If that which you have heard from a beginning shall feel at ease in you, you also shall feel at ease in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that lead you astray. But the anointing which you have received, that anointing goes back to verse 20, but the anointing which you have received of him feels at ease in you, and you have no need that any man should teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it has taught you, you continue to abide in him. It's an imperative. You abide in him. Keep it up. Verse 28 and 29. And now, little born ones, feel at ease in him, that when he shall appear, we may have boldness and not be ashamed away from him before at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does the righteousness is born out of him. Hopefully some of the things we've been talking about, the rust kind of has shaken loose from the week. But we want to look at these things again, and we're going to be focusing on the last three. The last one is the one we haven't touched yet, and we're going to finish up this morning. Remember last week when we started out, we mentioned this period in the quote-unquote calendar of Christendom is a season of Lent. And Lent is not a biblical instruction. There's nothing about, and this happened or began about the 4th century. And it was designed so that people would pay attention to acting right. But what it characterizes is kind of copying Jesus' 40 days temptation in the wilderness. Now, if he was tempted and he gave up food for 40 days and 40 nights, that's what Christians in Christendom are encouraged to do. But our emphasis last week is it's not found in Scripture. This Lenten activity is instruction is not found in Scripture because our Christian life isn't based on what we don't do. And never are we told to copy Jesus' suffering by satanic attack. And it was totally unusual. In fact, he was being attacked mentally. Satan was there. We just see the last three temptations, but the Scriptures tell us, both in Matthew and Luke, that he was tempted for the full 40 days and 40 nights. And so this isn't something anybody else goes through and so forth, or is supposed to copy. And this isn't teaching that we should give up things just to show our sincerity. Jesus Christ didn't give up these food in order to show his sincerity. He gave up food in order to have activity in relationship to Satan, bringing all these accusations against him for 40 days and 40 nights. That's what he was doing. So we're not to copy that. Now, that's the negative things about Lent. There's positive things about what to do. Okay, those, if it's something from Scripture that tells you it's an act of righteousness that you should do, that should be characteristic of you, don't limit it to 40 days. Make it 365 days and 366 on leap year. By the way, we're in leap year this year, right? Okay, this month has one extra day in 40. So, do it 366 days. Living, and what are we talking about in living for the Lord? We're coming down to what we've been looking at in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where Jesus, in those first five verses, gave instruction of how to grow in our activity of righteousness, to produce fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And the way that's accomplished is feeling at ease in who we are in Christ. Now, when Jesus said it to these 11 apostles that night, they had no idea, and there was really no application for them that night. It was preparing them for a future event coming quite quickly at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would be sent. Then they could start feeling at ease in Christ. That's when this work of the Holy Spirit of placing every believer into this wonderful position would begin. And so as that would happen, and they would feel at ease in Christ more consistently, they would produce fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Because as we feel at ease in Christ, then Christ who's in us will feel at ease in us. And so His purpose, His life can be demonstrated out through ours, and His purposes can be accomplished through our life. Now, John recorded what Jesus said. What we've been looking at in 1 John is where he gets into the detail of what this looks like and how to do it. And so, quickly again, we're going to review. You've got your Bible open. We just read this chapter. Look with me at verse 6. He that says he abides, feels at ease in him, in Christ, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. He's talking about Jesus Christ and his daily activity down here on earth. How did he walk? He ordered his lifestyle in obedience to God. Not my will, but thy will be done. He said that at the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that was an expression of what he had been doing. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us concerning the Son, I come to do thy will, O God. If we're going to walk as Jesus walked, as a believer, first of all, you have to know Christ as your personal Savior. And when you know Christ as your personal Savior, then you need to feel at ease in the lifestyle that Jesus Christ demonstrated. Whatever the Father has for you, planned for you, not my plans, but your plans be done. And one of the primary things that John says over and over again is what? Well, here's the big one concerning God's will for us, to love one another, to demonstrate agape love within the family. And Jesus said that night before he went to the cross, by this will all know that you are my learners, my disciples, if you are having love, this kind of quality of love, divine love, one to another. And so that was the first verse that we saw. Feeling at ease in Christ produces a lifestyle similar to Jesus' earthly lifestyle. The second time we saw the word abiding was in verse 10. He that loves his brother, is demonstrating agape love to his brother, is feeling at ease in the light. And there the word light, according to John chapter 1, verse 4, is the demonstration of divine life in activity. That's light. And so if you're loving your brother, if you're demonstrating agape love to your brother, it demonstrates that you are feeling at ease in demonstrating eternal life. Okay? The third verse that we saw that encourages abiding and tells us what abiding does is in verse 14. I've written unto you, fathers, let's just jump down here to the middle. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God feels at ease in you. These are Christians who had grown in their Christian life. Beyond simply being just born ones, they experienced a new birth, and beyond being just young children, where they were learning things, but now they were practicing things to the point where the Word of God felt at ease in them. Well, if they were hearing and reading that which was being written, the New Testament, and they were exposed to the spoken New Testament revelation, and then as it was written, they were reading it, and they were knowing and understanding in that progression. You got to know it before you understand it. And then they were putting it into practice. That's wisdom. So you have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And these guys were wisely incorporating the word that they knew, that they were feeling at ease in, even to the point where they knew the revelation, the word, that dealt with a satanic thought attack. They knew that Satan couldn't throw them around the room. He couldn't touch them. John writes that later in 1 John chapter 5. The wicked one can't touch you. They knew that. But he can still throw fiery darts. And it can just take you for a loop. And yet they knew the provision of putting on the armor that Paul delineates in Ephesians chapter 6. Putting on the six pieces of armor. And they had done that. They had experienced and they had overcome. They had victory over these satanic thought attacks. Why? Because the Word of God was feeling at ease in them. And then we came to verse 17, where it says, the world's passing away and the strong desires of it, but he that does the will of God, doing the will of God, feels at ease into the age. Not the age they're in right now, but into. Not in the age, but into. That indicates the next stage. That's the millennium. So, when are you and I going to get to the millennium? After the rapture. After the rapture concludes the experience of the church on earth for 2,000 years now. God has been taking out of the nations the people for His name through the gospel, the saving gospel of His Son, concerning His Son. He's been adding them to the church, which is seen as the body of Christ. And when that body is complete, Christ is going to come back at the rapture and He's going to glorify the church. And all that have died that belong to the church, the body of Christ, New Testament believers from the day of Pentecost till that moment are going there and have died, they're going to be raised. And then and glorified. And then we which are alive and remain shall be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. So you see, we've hopefully been feeling at ease in our relationship to God's will. And if we're doing that, we feel at ease into the coming age. What is the will of God? Well, in this context here, in these verses 15 through 17, it's not... Here's the will of God here in this context. It's not to misdirect agape love. Don't direct agape love to the world system. But again, as He has been saying, and as He will continue to say, love the brothers, love the brethren. And so it's the correct appropriation. That's what the will of God is. Don't misuse the fruit of the Spirit. Don't misuse agape love, but direct it toward the brethren. Now, this has come up, and I'm just going to say this way. I'm not going to get too specific in how it came up and so forth. What about loving the lost? You know, Scripture doesn't tell us anything about loving the lost. It tells us that God loved the lost. It tells us in John 3:16 that God loved the world in this way, that He gave His one unique kind of Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved at one time when He sent His Son. Okay, so I have nothing to do with the lost. How is it that Mark came to know Christ as his Savior? Well, you know, it was some people that were believers that was talking to Mark. You mean those people that were talking to Mark weren't loving Mark? Well, they could have been caring for Mark and fond of Mark. You know who I'm talking about? I heard it from my mom. I heard it from my brother who came to know Christ before I did. And so they were expressing the gospel as clear as they understood it and so forth before I came to know Christ as my Savior. They were doing that. But actually, from Scripture, when you're doing that as a believer, you know who you're really loving? Remember what Ephesians 2:10 says? God has prepared works that we should walk in them. Those works are, one of them, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to any man who asks a reason for the hope that lies within you. That's anybody out there. So when they ask you a reason for the hope that lies within you, what are you going to do? You tell them, and by the way, how you tell them is very important. You don't beat them over the head. You don't say, I really hate to say this, but you know, if you believe the gospel, you'd get saved, and well, then you'd be my brother or sister in Christ. No, it's with kindness. But who are you loving? God is the one who wants you to do those works, walk in those works. So when you direct the gospel, when you give the gospel, when you're concerned about the lost, your love is actually being directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward God the Father. That's where you're directing your love. And here's the thing. When you do it that way, then it's not up to you to go, I love this person so much, I'm going to, you know, when I did this as a young Christian, I'm going to save this person. I didn't really say it that way, but that's what, if I do A, B, and C, then D will happen. If I just do it right, if I do the formula. I was zealous when I was a young believer, and many are still in that situation and taught that way. And that's not bad, but it should be zeal according to knowledge. And here's the thing. You can give the gospel correctly to somebody, to a lost person. In a little while, I'm going to give you an illustration about a Mormon missionary. You can give the gospel lovingly, even to a Mormon missionary or Jehovah's Witness, someone that just is really has it all wrong for various reasons and so forth. But who's going to make it successful? Is it the way you're going to present it so convincingly, so clearly, so sincerely? If I do those things, is that how I can cause someone to come to Christ? No, I should do all those things, but you know what? If the Holy Spirit isn't working, that person isn't going to. In fact, I remember talking to a lady one time, and she's still a good friend of mine, and she's an unbeliever, and I remember talking to her over a coffee, and it wasn't Anna Heineman, it was another lady I was working for, and when I began explaining the gospel with simplicity, I was looking at her and her eyes looking at me, eye to eye, it was just like, it was just something came over her eyes, just kind of a glaze, and you could just tell it was going in one ear, coming out the other, and there was no understanding or desire to know. And she didn't say, well, what are you talking about? You said it this way. I don't get none of that. It was just, uh-huh. Okay. All right. I hear you. I heard you. That was it. Hey, you know something? It's not up to you and me to save anybody. It's up to us to obey and give the gospel. So, now that's all been aside from the issue of loving the brethren, as it tells us here. If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to be loving the world, or loving the brethren, and not the world system. Then the fifth thing we saw, here again, still review, but we come to the 19th verse, and it says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says in verse 18, little young children, not little born ones, this is paideia, not technia, little or young children, it's a last quarter, quality of an hour, and you have, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is a last quality of an hour. Now, in verse 19, it says, they went out from us. These persons who are Antichrist went out from us. They were part of us at the beginning, but they left. Now, why did they leave? They went out from us, but they were not out of us as to source. That word of, not of, it's the Greek preposition epsilon kappa, ek. It means out of as to source. They were not out of the same source that we were out of. For if they had been out of the same source as us, they would no doubt have, and that word continued is our word, they would no doubt have menoed, have felt at ease, have felt comfortable with us. But they went out from us in order that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They went out from us. Now, we've said this in our series, and I've said this about this passage here. This is reflecting Matthew chapter 13 about the parable that Jesus gave. He gave seven parables concerning the kingdom of the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. And one of the parables was that the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens, was like a grain of mustard seed that a man planted. And it's the greatest of all herbs. So that little tiny seed, it's huge for a herb. But it becomes a tree. And the birds of the heavens lodge in it. In the first parable, this is This is the third parable. I believe I got that right. In Matthew chapter 13. The first parable, Jesus said there were birds that picked up seeds along the wayside. And he identified them when he explained that parable. The birds are Satan and his emissaries. So, it says the birds lodge in the branches of this tree. Satan and his emissaries aren't part of Family Baptist Church. Oh, it's not. I can't see spirit beings, but I'm sure they're here. And there might be fallen spirit beings in here. And as God gives an opportunity, it could even be while we're sitting here, that they're allowed to throw a thought dart of some sort into your mind, into your thinking, to disrupt your thinking this morning. That could happen. But as we saw, or as we go on to see in 1 John chapter 5, the wicked one can't touch you. And so, these individuals that were with John in this church in Ephesus, or in these churches, these little churches around Ephesus, they had a problem with true believers. They weren't really out of us. What was their problem? Verse 18, they were anti-Christ. In other words, keep your finger here and let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 4 says, for if he that comes preaches another of the same kind. Now this is an allos. It's similar. another of the same kind of Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another, and here it's of a different kind of spirit, which you have not received, or another of a different kind of good news, which you have not accepted. What's another a different kind of gospel, a different kind of good news? Mark, if you do X, Y, and Z, if you do those things, you can earn your salvation. That's a gospel. And there are many gospels like that. In fact, most of religion, I would say all of religion, except those who truly know Christ as their Savior, are all based upon works in relationship to getting something from God. You have to earn it. And that's what Paul is warning the Corinthian believers here, that there are those who preach another kind of Jesus, but it's very similar. They'll go to the Gospels and they'll say, oh, Jesus did this and Jesus did that. I just started listening. Here's my illustration about the Mormon missionary. I just started listening to an audiobook from the Washington County Library. It's called Passport to Heaven. Passport to Heaven. It's written by Micah Wilders. He was a Mormon missionary. A young man, I don't know if he was 18 or so at the time, but he was sincere as the day is long. And by the way, Mormon missionaries, some might just simply be going through the method because that's what Mormons do, but some are so sold out. They're just, in fact, Micah says he wanted to be recognized as kind of the best of the best. He was doing this for the Lord and everything. But it was all a works-based system. And he happened to be placed in Orlando, Florida. And on one occasion, he wanted to go to a Baptist church to talk to the pastor and convince him of Mormonism. And he thought, you know, this guy was eloquent, and he had memorized the whole litany of argumentation. And so he thought he had it down pat, and he was going to argue this. And so he went to a service, and he met the pastor after the service. By the way, the service really affected him and what he was hearing, because it was so different from a Mormon service and so forth. Don't get into that. You can listen to the story yourself. But he did get an appointment after the service where the pastor, everybody was so kind and friendly. He finally got to meet the pastor and wanted to talk to him. And the pastor said, well, how about, is Tuesday okay on your calendar? Tuesday morning, whatever, blah, blah, blah. And yeah, that's fine. So him and his fellow missionary set up the appointment, and they went there to the office that Tuesday morning. And he was a younger Baptist pastor there in Orlando, Florida. And he sat in his chair, and Micah describes this scenario, what happened there, very minutely, and how this guy just listened, and he was very cordial. He said one of the biggest problems that he's had in relationship to believers, now he's one himself, but he saw this from the other side, is that the confrontational approach or reaction that people have toward Mormon missionaries. Now, I know and I realize they come to your door something and you have something else going on and you really don't have time. I've talked to Mormon missionaries. I've had them in my house. Haven't had them for lunch or anything like that, but to talk to them and so forth. But this young pastor, he just sat there and he kindly listened. And he addressed them as Elder Wilder and whoever the other guy's name was, Elder so-and-so. He's very respectful to how they address themselves, so forth. And he laid out everything. And he thought at certain times, the way the pastor looked, I'm getting to him. Why, you know what? He might be ready, when we're done here, to be baptized into the Mormon church. And, I mean, he's thinking these things. And then, as the conversation progresses where the pastor's finally responding. And he responds slowly, and he responds scripturally, with more scripture, and more scripture, and more scripture, and putting things together to show. And then the pastor says this in their conversation. He says, "Elder Wilder, one of the biggest differences between us is that the Jesus that you have represented is not the Jesus of the Bible." And boy, explosion in his mind. How dare you say that? That's what he's thinking. How dare you say that? But it's true, folks. Now, yeah, I'll let you know the guy finally gets saved. I haven't come to that part yet, but I know he does. In fact, when I first heard about this fellow, you know who I heard it from? Washington County Library had another book written by his mother. And they lived in Salt Lake City. And they were Temple Mormons. And his father was at a higher level in the Mormon church. And his mother was a professor at Brigham Young University. And through Micah, his mom and dad came to know Christ as their Savior. And the first story I heard was from her point of view. So anyway, there's two books. There's two books. The reason I tell this and tell the just as much as I've told you about these events is that there are those who are in Christendom, in churches, and they go out because they go out from true believers because it hits the fan where they've been going along with what's being said to a certain point until they can't really stand it any longer about this Jesus that's a good man, but you make him God. And one of the big things that the Mormons have difficulty with is emphasizing his death for sins. They observe Easter events and so forth, but it's just where you show yourself to be willing to sacrifice yourself for whatever God wants you to do. They don't understand why it happened, nor do they care. In fact, Micah Wilder says that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where we really need to look at where Christ was submitting himself to the Father's will. So you see, they are preaching another Jesus. And what John is saying here, those who are contrary to Christ, who are anti-Christ, that's another Jesus. Even though they can use the same scriptures and talk about his earthly ministry and doing miracles and feeding people miraculously and so on and so forth, he's still what Peter ran into in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" You're a good man. You're a prophet. You're one who's come back from the dead. The Mormons would say, you're a son of God. Meaning, in their understanding, from a human point of view, a son is one who is lesser than the Father, that the Father has produced. That's not how Scripture, the New Testament, uses the word son exclusively. We're not going to take time to go to Galatians 4 and so forth to demonstrate that. But God the Son is who Scripture says he is. And this is what John is pointing out here. They went out from us. If they would have been out of us, they would have felt at ease to remain. They would have felt at ease to stay with us. They would have experienced the same experience that we have, that we are out of the same source. That is through Jesus Christ. All right. The sixth issue that we looked at in relationship to abiding is in the 24th verse. I invite you to look at that. "Let that therefore abide in you, or feel at ease in you, which you have heard from a beginning. If that which you have heard from a beginning shall feel at ease in you, you shall feel at ease in the Son and in the Father." And we looked at that and we went back to John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, where John says, you know, I'm thinking back. It's been several decades now since the time I'm writing this letter. But it's what we heard from him, it's like it's still ringing in our ears. What we saw of him, it's like we're still seeing it with our eyes. And we did touch him. He had a physical body. He wasn't simply an appearance, an emanation that some antichrists express Jesus to be. We know, and John said, we declared unto you, 1 John 1:3, we've declared unto you that which we have heard, that which we have seen, the fact that he was touchable and what he taught. So you know these things. And he says, allow that. And he's talking to who? This goes back to verse 18. He's talking to the young children. Let those things that you've heard from us about Jesus Christ, who he is, his earthly life, what he taught here on earth, what he expressed, and that there was many more things to come that he couldn't relate during his earthly ministry or that last night. He says, let those things abide in you which you have heard from a beginning. And if it abides in you, if it feels at ease in you, you're going to be comfortable in Christ and in God the Father. The seventh thing that we looked at, this is in verse 27, but the anointing, that goes back to verse 20 where it says you have an anointing. It says unction there in the English. But the anointing which you have received of him feels at ease in you. And you have no need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things. This anointing is the expression of the Holy Spirit coming upon a born-again believer. John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit who is with you shall be in you. In John chapter 15, the last two verses, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you shall bear witness, because you have been with me from a beginning. The last two verses of the next chapter say, these things, now let's see here. I knew I was going to do this. I know I've gotten this confused before. There's two passages where he tells that the Spirit is going to come. Wait, I think I remembered. Yes, here it is. John 16, verse 12 and 13. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. I'm sending the Spirit to teach you the things, clarify the things you've already heard from me, and to go beyond that and go deeper. To unpack all these things that I've been giving to you in generalities. The Holy Spirit. And so John now says in the 27th verse of 1 John chapter 2, that's the anointing. You received an anointing, and that anointing teaches you. The Holy Spirit's coming upon you to indwell is the source of teaching. And it goes on to say, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, now cross out the word shall, because it's not a future tense. It's in the imperative mood. And you abide. This is what you need to do. You abide in him. Now, if you abide in him, and back in verse 24, you abide in his word. If you do that, then the Holy Spirit will be abiding in you. At the beginning of verse 27, it looks like this anointing which you have received of Him, this the Holy Spirit coming upon you, it's feeling at ease in you. It's qualified at the end of the verse. If you're feeling at ease in the Son and in those things that you've heard from a beginning. If those things are true, then yes, the Holy Spirit, who is there to teach you, will feel at ease. And why is John saying this in this section, verses 18 through 27? Because these young children are being exposed to those who are antichrist. And they need to know that the things that they're saying about Christ, they're similar to the biblical Jesus, but they're not identical to the biblical Jesus. That's why the Mormon missionaries are very successful overall. But here's where believers, young believers especially, need to be firm. The Holy Spirit's your teacher. And what is He teaching? Is He teaching things out of the Book of Mormon? Is He teaching things that have been quoted by Joseph Smith? No. He only teaches the Word. Those things that Jesus Christ has led His own apostles to pen down. 1 Peter chapter 1, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what they spoke and what they wrote is directed by the Spirit. In fact, John, it's interesting, you go through here and he points to his authority for the things that he has seen, the things that he has witnessed and heard from Jesus Christ, and now the things he has wrote. And Peter does the same thing. And Peter verifies Paul. Paul has written many things that are difficult to be understood, that there are those who twist to their own ruination various truths that Paul has related. John is expressing his authority and the authority of the other apostles. And so the Holy Spirit, well, is this from God? Well, let's see, are they an apostle? Well, Joseph Smith says he's an apostle. Okay, let's see what the things Joseph Smith says compare to Scripture. And by the way, when you listen or hear or read the story of Michael Wilder and other Mormons, that's the whole issue, is they realize that Mormonism does not express the totality of Scripture. It picks and chooses and twists to the viewpoint that they want. If you're a born-again believer, you have the teacher of the Word, and you can know all things. You can test all things by the Word. The last thing that John says here is in verse 28. Concerning the eighth thing he says in this chapter about abiding. Now, little children, feel at ease in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence or boldness and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now, there's a textual problem here whether some of these pronouns should be we or they. And I looked at the text and the textual evidence and so forth, and I have my opinion, but I'm going to say this. You can make it we or they. And what we have here, he's talking to these little born ones now, where he tells them to feel at ease in Him, that when He, Jesus Christ, shall appear, is it we or they? That they, the little children, have confidence, and they should not be ashamed before Him at His coming? Or we. He's including himself. It works either way. It works whether he's speaking of just the ones he's writing to, or if John is saying, you and us. You know, the best way that you can relate as a Bible teacher to students is to include yourself in whatever you're teaching. It's not to correct or to instruct them. It's to instruct or remind me first of what is going on. Now, John knew these things, but he's being gracious enough to include himself when it reads the word we. So let me, having said all that, let me read this again. Now, little children, feel at ease in him, in order that when he shall appear, we, the apostles and the people that the believers that John is writing to, may have boldness and not be ashamed away from him at his coming. What he's saying here is this. Put into practice. How are you going to put into practice what you've heard at the beginning? How are you going to put into practice what you know about Jesus Christ and your salvation? That Christ is in you and you are in. How are you going to put that into practice? By feeling at ease or at home. Feeling at ease or at home. And so what John is saying at the conclusion of this chapter, he's encouraging them, do what we've been talking about, what I've been instructing you, what I've been encouraging you. Do that. Feel at ease in him. Why? So when we come up to the end and Jesus Christ is coming back, well, Dave Jeremiah of Turning Point Ministry said this, said it this way, and I thought it's quite good. He said, he goes through the book of Revelation, I don't know how many times on the radio. They've replayed the series. And he does it quite a bit, and I've heard much of one set playing of his series on Revelation. I've heard parts of others at different times, but it was almost like annually he was doing it that for a while. And he made this comment. He said his people asked him, why are you always talking about Revelation? Now, this is tongue-in-cheek. With humor, Dave Jeremiah says, because when we get there, I don't want you people saying, what's this all about? That's what John, in a way, is saying. He says, the things that we've worked for in relationship to you, we don't want you to let it go. If Christ, and this is interesting, this verse about Christ coming back and the condition we're in, you're going to collect everything that every other believer is going to collect, no matter how carnal you are. If you're carnal and you're still here at the rapture, with continuing carnality, I can guarantee that you're in the midst of being corrected. And there's according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's an increasing degree of difficulty of God's correction to get you on board. But even if you're very stubborn and very carnal, but you're still here and the rapture happens, do you know that the church is going to be glorified together? To the same degree. Now, rewards are involved in how you use your life down here on earth. But even then, those rewards, where do they go? Where do those crowns go? They go to the feet of Christ. Knowing and understanding and realizing and appreciating our salvation should cause us to serve out of appreciation, not out of demand. You have to do this. It should be, I want to do this. And that's what John is telling them. Feel at ease in him. And in all of these things that we've been talking about, feel at ease in him. So when he comes, I don't have to look like I've got egg on my face. And neither do you. Like I said, there's a series of verses that we could go to in relationship to the various New Testament authors of what they've expressed about this very issue of how you can be found by him when he returns at the rapture, if it were today. In the second letter that John writes, and verses 7 and 8, John says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is, and it's actually present tense, is coming in flesh. They can say, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus came on earth. But this verb is telling about that the implication is he's coming again. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ, does not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Goes right back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Then he says this, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves in order that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He's including himself with these believers. We've worked with you. Don't let it go by the wayside. Every one of us here this morning are responsible for what we have heard and what the Holy Spirit has taught. We're responsible for that. And what John is saying here in verse 8 is the same thing he's saying back in chapter 2 of the first letter in the 28th verse. We want to be bold and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now that shame would be marked as carnal. And I'm consistent. I've been consistent in that. And the Lord is correcting me. And he hasn't got a hold of me yet. And so as I'm approaching that, this is the condition I'm in. But the moment that he changes us, all that's over. But knowing this, that even in that, his grace is being demonstrated, absolutely, his unmerited favor. What kind of a person should I be here today? Do I know what he's done? Do I appreciate what he's done and what he's doing and who he is and how I'm related to him? Do I appreciate that? That's what we have to refresh in our minds so that we can feel at ease in how he sees us. In 1 John chapter 4, a passage. Here we go. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Speak of feeling at ease, says no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God is dwelling in us, is feeling at ease in us, and his love is brought to its intended conclusion. It's perfected in us. By this, we experientially know that we are feeling at ease in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. His Spirit dwells within us. And if we're feeling at ease in him, he's feeling at ease in us. This is all going back to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. This is the conclusion here. He's feeling at ease. That being true, we feel at ease in him. He feels at ease in us. His love has been brought to its intended conclusion. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to know these things. There's one verse that I want to show you that corroborates this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, where it says, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. It's the Holy Spirit. If we're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, then we are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Then he's feeling at ease in us. We're feeling at ease in him. And the two working together, Christ in you, the hope of an opinion of how he sees us in Christ. That's the conclusion of what happens. Love, God's unmerited grace, allowing us to be able to experience and express agape love. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that through us. He gushes it forth from us. And we can know that we are in Him. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the detail that John expresses of those things that our Savior began to speak that night. We're thankful, Father, that You see us the way You do, by grace, in Your Son. And Father, how we need moment by moment, even this moment, when we get up in the morning and throughout the day, to keep adjusting our minds to who we are in Your Son, how You see us, so that we then feel at ease in Him, and He will then feel at ease in us. And those words and works that He has planned for us, provided for us, that too will feel at ease. And we can feel at ease, Father, with the brethren, with one another. Father, we live in a time where there are many antichrists that have gone out into the world. Christendom is basically filled with those who do not understand or accept the revelation of who Your Son is, who He was here on earth, and who He is right now. But Father, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we have come to understand and believe. And Father, now we desire that we would continue to focus on this wonderful place, this wonderful identity that You have provided for us as You see us in Your Son. And Father, not only do You see us, Your Son in us, He is in us. His Spirit is connected to us. We thank You, Father, for that wonderful provision. Bless now as we move out into the week and experience the simplicity of being in Christ and Christ being in us. In His name we pray. Amen.